We're going to finish our series of lessons today on the book, excuse me, I've got it right here, on the book of Hosea and, let me get this going, and the topic of spiritual adultery. We have come to the end, and we're just looking at some lessons that we've learned throughout all this. Turn to Psalm 51, if you would, Psalm 51. And, of course, Psalm 51. Everybody knows Psalm 51. If you don't, you should. And if you haven't read it lately, you should. We should probably read Psalm 51 once a week. Once a day? I don't know. Like, how often do you sin? I don't keep count. I mean, every hour? Every day, you know? It's Psalms 51. 51. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Psalms 51. but anyway, I'm sorry. Looking at up here, right here, some lessons that we've learned looking at this topic of spiritual adultery. And of course, it's a topic that's of interest to Christians, not non-Christians, because you can't commit spiritual adultery if you're not saved. You can't cheat on someone if you're not married to them. And so if you're unsaved this morning, this is not necessarily geared to you at all. This is more towards those who are Christians. The idea that, and look at the Old Testament and look at Hosea for an example, the idea that we can see that there is such a thing for Christians. We can spiritually leave the Lord and we can be adulterous to God. And because that's what David says here in verse number 1. If you look at Psalm 51, and he says this in verse number 4. But let's start with verse number 1. Have mercy upon me, O God. Y'all know that everyone knows the situation for Psalm 51, right? What's the setup here? What's the situation that David is writing in? Sometimes it'll tell you. And sometimes, like last night, what I was doing, because I'm going through, right now I'm going through 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles. And then also as I'm going through there, because you know in those books, in 1st and second, in 1st Samuel towards the end and 2nd Samuel, the whole book is about David, his life and his reign as king. And then 1st Chronicles is also about David as well. I was going through there because I'm like, I want to try to read the Psalms in the setting that they're set in. And so I was writing down all the Psalms that David wrote while he was in exile and being chased by Saul and in fear for his life. And then I wanted to know in the next step when he was king. And so I was doing that and that was interesting. But I said all that to ask this, what's the setup here in Psalm 51? What is the, anybody know the circumstance here behind it? Yes, sir. Yep. And this is David and his repentance. Something I was thinking about this morning. David, we see here in Psalm 51, David repented of his sins, right? Because people say, well, David was a Christian and he repented of his sins. And so, you know, whatever anybody else does, it's totally fine if they call themselves a Christian because, and I'm getting really, really tired of that. Whenever we have an evangelical leader or an evangelical pastor fall from grace, and like the guy that just a week ago, was it Stephen Lawson from the church in Dallas, Texas? Stephen Lawson, I think, was at the East Texas Baptist camp meeting. Anyway, do y'all know about Stephen Lawson? He was found, you know about John Lawson. He admitted to his elders in his church that he had been having a relationship with a 20-something-year-old, and he's in his 60s or 70s, whatever. But every time this happens, I see people want to defend the man of God, which is fine, saying, well, David, you know, we can't use anybody else as an example. So yes, David did it, but guess what David did? David also repented of his sins. So if you're a Christian, you sin against God, you will repent of your sins. You will feel sorrow for sin. If you're not a Christian, you might not feel sorrow for sin. You may feel sorrow for getting caught and getting punished for sin, but not for the sin itself. But Solomon, I never see anywhere where he repented. David's son, who took over after him, who also committed sin against God, and God tore the kingdom apart, tore it in two. And so, actually, the Israelites did it to themselves. But I never see anywhere where Solomon repented at all. And that's a big difference between what Solomon did and what David did here. Look at Psalm 51. Sorry, I spent 10 minutes setting this up. It's not really even what I wanted to concentrate on. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to thy multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. As was said, this is David writing after he committed the sins of adultery and murder. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. And verse number 4, against thee and thee only, there's no and there, sorry. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. David realized that his sin, although it affected others around him, it broke up his family, right? His sin affected his family, and his son came out against him, and it was a mess after that. But not only affected those around him and his family, but ultimately he realizes in verse 4 that his sin ultimately is against God. His sin caused pain and wounded the heart of God. Now, some people teach that God's above suffering, God's incapable of suffering, but that's not the God we see revealed in Hosea. Our sin ruins our relationship with God, and the symbolism that Hosea uses and that God uses is of the marriage covenant, right? And that sin against God is as if we're committing spiritual adultery against God when we leave God and we follow other things, right? The way Hosea felt when Gomer cheated on him is the way that God feels when we commit sin against him. That's what we've learned about the suffering of God. By J. Sidlow Baxter, who's a British guy back in the mid-1900s, he wrote this. He wrote, God created us for fellowship with himself. This means that human sin hurts the great loving heart of God. In its deeper aspect, sin does not merely break God's law, it breaks his heart. Calvary says so. The truth is there. Human sin hurts God. So that's one of the things we learned. Let's go on to number 2 now. Second thing we learned is, because what's the reason of having lessons if we have in Sunday school, if we don't learn some things, right, apply to our lives. Number 2, God and his people are in a marriage covenant, right? The Old Testament shows us symbolically as a husband, God is a husband who has proven his love for his people, and he calls us to undivided love in return. God shown his undivided love towards us, and what does he ask of us? The same in return as you would ask in any marriage covenant that you partake in with your wife. You would ask that they love you unconditionally and that you love them unconditionally in return, right? And that's what God has done for us. I've got another quote by Ray Ortland who said this, there is a God above with love in his eyes for us and joy to offer us, and he has set himself upon winning our hearts for himself alone. The gospel tells the story of God's pursuing, faithful, wounded, angry, overruling, transforming, triumphant love. And it calls us to answer God with a love which cleanses our lives of all spiritual whoredom. Why is Ray Ortland calling us sometimes that we have in our lives spiritual whoredom? Well, that follows the theme that we're talking about here. If our love for God is like a marriage, then it must claim all of our lives, it must claim all of our affections, and we must have no other affection set before it. If I came home and told my wife that I loved her, but there is the teacher lady across the hall, but I love her even more, how's that going to fly, right? After I get up off the ground, what happens then, right? Y'all know Audrey has knocked me to the ground. I told you that before, right? Didn't I tell you that? I haven't told y'all this. It's a true story. Audrey had those old, you know, those skillets that weigh about 50 pounds, those cast iron skillets, not the ones that were made in the last 20 years. I'm talking about the ones that were made in the 30s, 40s, whatever, that weigh like a ton. She's walking in the kitchen and we had an argument about something, no big deal, whatever. Husbands and fights argue. Sometimes when things get boring around the house, I'll just pick a fight for no reason. It's just like, you know, it's kind of boring. Let's spice things up. Let's argue. We had an argument and it was over or whatever, but I think she was still mad. I walked in the kitchen, she swung that thing and hit me right in the knee, and I went down to the ground. I mean, it hurt, y'all. It was like whang, like that. And I didn't cry, but I did go down to the ground. And she claims to this day that I ran into it. That was my fault. She was just walking with the cast iron skillet, swinging it like this, and I accidentally ran into it, was what she said, right? Or she said I was running. I'm like, what do you mean? I like took off. What did I do? Take off from the living room and run into the kitchen? And, you know, and so it just doesn't make any sense. But anyway, that's her story, and that's what she's sticking to. But anyway, I don't know why I brought that up. But I was talking about marriage. Must claim all of our affection. And a marriage to God must claim all of our lives and all of our affection, just like a real regular marriage does. All right? That's number 2. Number 3, the church's relationship to the world. If today's church leaves its first love and follows after the gods of this world, whether it's the God of success and the God of money, Joel Osteen and all those success preachers, right? Or the God of popularity, I guess Joel Osteen again, he's pretty popular and pretty rich, and security or whatever. If the church leaves its first love and follows after those gods, we will be confronted by God and we will be judged by God, right? Our faithfulness to God will be a measure of our love for the world. Isn't it a, what's the word I'm looking for? When the, an inverse relationship, there's a word I'm looking for. When there's an inverse relationship between our love for God and our love for the world. The more we love the world, the less we love God. The less we love the world, the more likely it is that we're going to love God, right? So the more we love God, the less we're going to love the world and the things of the world. The more we love the world, the less we're going to love God. And faithfulness is something that God highly values in this relationship to us. If I've read it once, I've read it time and time again. I read it when God talked to David. I read it again when God came down and spoke to Solomon. I read it again when God read it at first when God talked to Saul before Saul was king. Over and over and over, you see it. God comes down to God's man in the Old Testament and says, if you will follow my ways, if you will follow my laws, if you will follow my statutes, if you will not leave me for another God, then you will have blessings. But one thing I've learned, and this is going to sound heretical to some of y'all, maybe, what I've learned if I read the Old Testament, the blessings of God are all conditional. You can start throwing stones now. But that's what you read the Old Testament and tell me if you read something different. All of God's promises in the Old Testament are conditional upon Israel's obedience. David's obedience, Saul's obedience, Solomon. What did God tell Solomon? God said, look, I told you, we could go and read it, but God said, I told you that I would give you all the desires of your heart as long as you followed after my statutes, followed after my laws, and followed after my rules. What did Solomon do? What did he follow after? Excuse me. Sorry. He followed after the same thing that Samson followed after and that this guy Stephen Lawson followed after. He followed after women. I'm not saying anything bad against you guys. You guys are not responsible for a man's sin. But he followed after women, and he followed after his own lust, basically. Solomon did. Samson did. You know, time and time again, we see that in the Old Testament. So what did God say? I told you that if you were loyal to me and to my words and my laws, I would raise you a great nation, but you did not do it. So now, guess what? I'm rending the nation away from you. God's promises in the Old Testament are always conditional. You think God's going to just promise you something and no matter what you do, no matter how you act, no matter how you are, that's just it, right? Now, salvation is once and it's for all. You can't lose your salvation. Please don't misunderstand me and start thinking I'm saying something that I'm not. But all of God's promises to his people in the Old Testament are conditional, right? If you follow me, then you will be blessed, right? I don't know why I brought that up, but I'm talking about our relationship to the world because faithfulness is something that God highly values in our relationship with him. Let me read you, excuse me, sorry, my allergies are really bad this morning. another quote, sorry, by Ray Ortland, who says this, faithfulness requires a careful monitoring of ourselves. After all, who but an adulteress would be reckless in her relationships? Given the seductive power of our sinfulness, fidelity to Christ excuse me, calls for a proper sense of self-doubt. If you've never doubted yourself, like you've never doubted yourself, I'm not saying I don't know if I'm saved or not, I can't figure it out. I'm not talking about that. But as a Christian, if you've never doubted yourself, like, man, am I really doing right? I don't know if I'm following God the way I should. I worry about people that never, ever, ever doubt themselves. They always know the right answer to everything. They never have any doubts. They never have any fears. They're always following God. They're always on the mountaintop, never in the valley. I worry about those kind of people. I really do. But here's what he says. Fidelity to Christ calls for a proper sense of self-doubt. For God searches deeply into the inner quality of his church while probing inconvenient, embarrassing questions. Oh, he does it with probing inconvenient, embarrassing questions. His bride must remain open-minded and responsive to him, repenting and turning when his word touches on some manifestation of unfaithfulness in their lives. When you're reading God's word and something hits you and you realize that, hey, this is God talking to me and I'm not being faithful to God, that's God talking to you, and you have to, because God highly values faithfulness, and God rewards faithfulness. God punishes, if we see anything in the Old Testament, God rewards faithfulness of his people. He punishes the sin of his people. Romans chapter 11, I was studying the other night. Hope to study it some more today. And in verse 11, 9 and 10 talk about the same thing. Anyway, Paul talks about it in a number of different places. But God values faithfulness, right? God highly values faithfulness. Just as you do in your relationships, you value faithfulness, God values faithfulness in his, right? And I've got one more thing. I've got one more, and that is the visions of the book. The way the book is divided, the book of Hosea itself is full of lesson for Israel and for ourselves. The first part of the book, what we see is sin's nature, the nature of sin. It's deep and it's intolerable. And we see that God is holy. Because we talk about, that God talks about the sin of Israel, and he talks about the sin of Gomer, and he talks about, Hosea, I need you to go choose a whore and marry a prostitute. So the first part of the book is full of sin's nature. Sin is deep. It's ingrained in all of us. You say, well, sin's not that deep in me. Well, I'm not going to argue about depth perception or whatever. But if you're going to argue that you're not that sinful, I worry about you anyway, right? But sin is deep. It's in all of us. You're saved, right? But I like to think of it like this. You're a saved sinner, correct? You're still sin. No one here is perfect. If you're a Christian, you're not perfect, haven't been, never will be, aren't now. Even right now, as you're shooting daggers at me and wishing that I would go away, you shouldn't be doing that. You should be nice to your Sunday school teacher. So I'm just saying that sin is deep, it's ingrained in all of us, whether you're lost or whether you're saved. The difference between us and the unsaved is not that we're better, not that there's anything good about us, that God saved us, that we can be proud or anything like that. The difference is they're sinners and we're saved sinners. That's the difference, right? That's the difference, right? So sin is deep and it's also intolerable. What do I mean by intolerable? I'm looking at it from God's vantage point. God cannot tolerate sin. Bless you. God cannot tolerate sin. That's why no sin will enter into his presence, right? That's why no sin can enter into God's presence. That's why we can only enter into God's presence because we've been washed through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only way we can enter into the presence of God, right? So you say, well, so-and-so is a good person. He'll probably make it up to heaven, you know. If you don't have the blood of Jesus covering your sins, you will not get to heaven because God cannot tolerate sin in his presence. Bottom line, full stop. God cannot do that, right? So God is holy. Second part of the book, we see God's judgment and punishment. God says, I'm going to punish the nation of Israel. And a bunch of chapters, all the way up to at least chapter 14 in Hosea, talk about God's punishment. Well, whenever you have sin, you're going to have judgment and you're going to have punishment. Those have to go together. You don't have sin without judgment and punishment. You don't. Now, you may sin and you may not get punished for it or judged for it right at the moment that you sin. There are many unbelievers today who are walking around sinning against God. They hate God. When I say someone's sinning against God, I'm not talking about they're out there drinking and smoking. No, I'm talking about their sin against God. Of course, those are sins. I'm saying they're rejecting God. They don't want God. They don't want to have anything to do with God. They're turning their back on God. That's what I mean when I say they're sinning against God. Of course, people who are sinning against God are also going to commit sins, but so do we, and we're saved sinners, right? So that's what I mean when I talk about that. So sin, you can't have sin without also having judgment and punishment of sin, right? Those things have to go together in this world. And if it's not in this world, it's in the next. So I know people that live good lives. You know, there are people that are horrendous, child molesting, murdering, rapists, thieves, whatever. And they live a decent life and they die in their sleep without any pain, right? And if I didn't believe in a God, I would have to believe that there are many people today who are awful, awful sinners who never pay for their sin. If you don't believe in a God, then you believe that sin, many, many times, most of the time, I don't know, that sin is committed and it's never paid for. That would be tough for me to think of a child molester dying in his old age in peace and quiet at his home at the age of 78 or something, whatever, 85, whatever. That doesn't sit well with me, right? So if you don't believe in God, you do believe in sin, but you don't necessarily believe in judgment and you don't necessarily believe in punishment ever. Do you want the world to be fair? Everybody wants the world to be fair, right? Do you want the world to be fair? Well, then you better believe in a God who is going to punish sin one day, and there will be judgment, right? If you don't, then too bad. You don't have that. And the third part of the book is this. So we see God is holy. God cannot tolerate sin. Next, you see God is just because God is the one that judges, and God is the one that punishes, right? The third thing we see, the force of love brings restoration. God is love. We saw that at the end of Hosea. Didn't we see that? Go back to the book of Hosea, and we'll look at that real quick. I think it's chapter 14 I want to look at. I'm saying go forward to Hosea. My bad. Because you're already in Psalms, right? Excuse me. Let's go to chapter, I think it's 14. I'm going to go to 14. You meet me there, and we'll see if that's where I wanted to be. Yeah, that's where I wanted to be. And we've seen this already. But the third thing that we learn just from how Hosea is divided up is the force of love brings restoration. Can I say this? Are you ready? You ready? All right, good. The force of love brings restoration. Whose love? My love. My love is so strong that brings restoration between me and God, right? Whoa, hold on, y'all. Don't be criticizing the Sunday school teacher. What are you talking about? My love is strong enough to bring restoration between me and God. Anybody else not believe that? Well, I hope you don't believe it.
I asked a man, and said, do you believe in Jesus Christ?
Yeah.
He said, I believe there's God, and Jesus is just a good man.
Yeah, that's too bad, because Jesus said he was God. So either Jesus is a liar, or he is who he said he was, or he is a deceptive and had cuckoo or whatever. That's an old thing that people like to say. Well, that's fine. Either Jesus was a liar, so forget him if he's a liar, or he was crazy and just said, hey, I'm God. And if he was crazy, forget him also. Who wants to follow a crazy man? Or it's either those two things, or he is who he said he was. And that's the one I choose to believe. what did I say? Oh, yeah. The force of my love will bring restoration between me and God. Correct? No? Some other people shaking their heads? No? Y'all are not being a good Sunday school class this morning. Y'all are being very disrespectful and disrespectful. Of course, it's not my love. Well, whose love brings restoration? Whose love is strong enough to bring restoration between himself and lost mankind? Anybody? God's love. Is there anybody else's love that can do that, right? I mean, you're looking at me like you're kind of confused. It's God's love that brings restoration. If God didn't love, then we would not be restored to him, because we don't go to God on our own. You know what? I just want to get back together with you, God. I just want to. No, that's not how things work, right? God's love is so forceful, it brings about. So let's see in Hosea 14. Look at verse number 1. Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. That's like all the chapters before this, we see that Israel has fallen. Take with you words and turn to the Lord, say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, so will we render the calves of our lips. Asher shall not save us, that's a bull god. We will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods, for in the work of our hands, they make idols out of their own hands, out of stone and wood. Ye are our gods. Imagine making your own god. Isn't that weird? I'm going to make this wood statue, and you just created your own god. That's kind of weird. If I create or make it out of stone or whatever, I don't know. I don't get that, right? I don't know. If I made my own god, it would look a lot like me, I guess, right? I don't know. I'd be a pretty cool god. I don't know. Anyway, I'm sorry. It says, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods. For in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. This is verse 4, and this is God talking. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. Whoa, that's a big word, guys. For mine anger is turned away from him. First of all, is it my love, the force of my love, that gets me back together with God and brings restoration? No, the force of whose love? The Lord's love. Verse 4 says, who's going to heal my backslidings? God will heal my backslidings, right? It's the force of God's love that saves us. It's the force of God's love that keeps us as Christians close to Him. And it's the force of God's love, as I said right here, that brings restoration. If you're unsaved this morning, you need restoration. What was created and founded in the Garden of Eden was destroyed by sin. And ever since Genesis chapter 3, what mankind needs is to be restored to God in that loving covenant relationship that He had in Adam and in Eve. That needs to be restored. That's what man... The problem is mankind doesn't want to be restored to God, doesn't love God, doesn't want to have anything. That's the problem. What's the solution? God sent His Son. Whosoever believeth on Him should have everlasting life. So, I'm sorry, I don't know if I'm getting off the subject, but the force of God's love, look what it says in verse 4, I will heal their backsliding. Bless you. I will love them freely. I like that word freely. Why? Because God's going to love us freely, not because that we deserve it. That's not free. Like Paul's talking about in Romans. If it's free, if it's a gift, then it's not of works. It's of works, it's not a gift, says Paul in like Romans 11, I think, Romans 10. Anyway, that's what it says here. I will love them freely. God loves us. He loves His children freely. Not because of anything that we have done, but despite, not because of, but despite what we have done, right? Did Hosea love Gomer because of what she had done? She cheated on him. She was a prostitute. Did he love her because of that? No, he loved Gomer despite that, correct, right? I love my wife despite a lot of things. There's a lot of things that she does that aggravate me and annoy me, right? I don't do anything to annoy her because I'm pretty perfect. But she does things that annoy me and I get annoyed by it. But like a good loving husband, which I think all the husbands here are, like a good loving husband, I just don't say nothing. I just keep my mouth shut and deal with it, whatever. Do we need to just take off our socks and throw them wherever we were standing when we took off our socks? Do we have a clothes hamper? I know I'm sounding like the woman here. Do we have a clothes hamper where we can put our socks maybe? Do we have to just leave them there on the floor in the hallway or whatever? And I think we don't have to do that, right? So there are little things that annoy spouses. It happens to everybody. But I love her despite that because those things aren't important to me, right? God loves us freely. He loves us not because of who we are, but in spite of who we are. Isn't that crazy? I love people because of who they are, for the most part, because I love and you love for the most part. Our love is selfish for the most part. Wouldn't you say our love is selfish? A lot of our love is selfish. If you don't want to admit it, that's fine. I'll tell you, and you can hate me later, but I'll say this, and hopefully you won't get too mad. I would say that most of everyone in this audience is here, most of your love is selfish. I'm just going to say that. If you can disagree with me because I don't know you and you don't know me, but I would guess most of our love is tainted by sin and a lot of our love is just, it's selfish. We love others because they love us, right? But anyway, I'm sorry, I'm getting off the subject. But the idea is the force of God's love brings restoration. He's the one that brings restoration. We don't bring restoration because it says at the end of that verse 4, for mine anger is turned away from Him. He's going to heal us. He's going to heal Israel. He's going to love them freely and He's going to bring them back to Him is what He says, right? And then in verse 5, by verse 8, Israel's going to say, what have I to do anymore with idols? What do I want to have to do with idols anymore? That's stupid. What more do I have to do with idols? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is none. I don't want to have anything to do with idols. So anyway, that's how the book is divided. And I thought that the division of the book was kind of interesting because notice the order of the division. First comes sin. Excuse me. When we're talking about salvation or God's restoration, or you're talking about the gospel, you have to have sin in there somewhere. If someone preaches the gospel and they think they're preaching the gospel to a bunch of people and there's a high likelihood that many of those people or some of those people are unsaved, it is bad, bad, bad to preach the gospel without saying anything about sin. Why do you need a savior if you don't have sin? You don't need a Savior. There are many people that preach today a gospel without saying anything about sin. God loves you and wants to... God loves you... What's the phrase they say? Don't tell me. They say, God loves you and has a plan for your life. That sounds so spiritual, man. God loves you and has a plan. Brother Bob, God loves you and has a plan for your life. Okay? What does that mean? Not much, really. When you get down to the Bible, that saying doesn't really mean a whole lot, right? Especially if you don't have sin. Sin has to be the start of any gospel presentation or any gospel message. Do you think that's changed? Excuse me. Now that I'm assuming everybody here is born again, and all of y'all are saved. Do you think that changes radically now that you're saved? Do you really think that changes radically? You think that we don't have to worry about sin anymore now? We don't have to think about sin anymore now that we're saved, that we live pretty good lives and we're fine? No. Exactly, brother. So sin has to come first. And then what has to come second? If you have sin, as I said already, you have to have judgment and punishment, that God is just. God gives the judgment and punishment. But the good news is number three, the gospel. Number three is the gospel. The force of God's love brings restoration. When you get saved, what is it? Just a work of God or a work of you? My answer to that is yes. That's my answer. My answer is yes. That's my answer. Because God does His work in you. You have to come to God. You have to come to Him in repentance and faith. But you can't stay and say, well, hey, I did it. I repented. You can't use the word I, right? Because God even grants you repentance, right? God even grants you faith, right? So is it a work 100% of God or 100% of you? My answer is yes. That's my answer. Like it or not. All right, I'm going to close. I'm sorry. Are you ready? I'm going to close. How much time do I have, y'all? 8 minutes, 36. We get out at 45? Okay. Anyway, I'm going to close with a couple of quotes, and then we'll be finished, and we'll be done, and we'll get out early, but we probably won't get out early anyway. The first quote is by G. Campbell Morgan, that preacher I've talked about before, a preacher in the late 1800s, over in England. G. Campbell Morgan said this, "We may summarize our understanding of the teachings of Hosea." He's going to summarize the book of Hosea. It declares that sin, that's the first thing I put up there, y'all. It declares that sin separates from God. Now, he must have copied me. It declares that sin separates from God and blinds us so that we lose the vision of Him. I love that. Sin not only separates from God, but sin blinds us to the truth, right? Ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth, right? Isn't that what the Bible describes unbelievers, right? Sin separates from God. It blinds us so that we lose the vision of Him. It shows that idolatry results from the loss of the vision of God. It most certainly reveals the heart and the holiness of God. We looked at that, number two. His love, number three, is eternal, but is never divorced from moral requirement. We are living in a fuller light than Hosea had. We have more light now than they had in the Old Testament. We see God as Hosea never saw God. We see God in Jesus. There, seeing Him, we know as never before that He can make no terms, number one, with sin. But we know that He stays at no sacrifice in order that He may heal, number three, our backsliding. If we are guilty of idolatry, what will cure us? Our love for God? No, number three, the vision of Him as we see in Jesus Christ. So I like that summary of the book of Hosea. It kind of goes, I think he copied from me. he wrote in the 1800s, but I think he saw what I was going to do. And so he looked down through the portals of time, right? Like some of those preachers say. All right, I got one last quote by Ray Ortland. And he said this, "More than our popular churches and institutions, movements, God wants us ourselves. He wants our hearts, He wants our loyalty, our love for Himself alone." I read something that was kind of, you're going to think this is a crazy statement. When I read it, I thought, that's crazy in a good way. And I don't remember who wrote it or who said it, but he said this. He said, what did he say, man? God's love and everything God does in the universe is not pointed towards us. God does it for Him. Why does God do what He does? For Him. You don't like that? You say, oh, it's a selfish God. You need to get in the Bible and read it, all right? God does everything for His own purpose, His own good pleasure. God loves me because He loves me and wants to say, God loves you because He wants to love you and because He finds pleasure in loving you, not because of any other reason, right? Oh, it sounded better when I read it. Let me finish with Ray Ortland. Here we go. God wants our hearts, our loyalty, our love for Himself alone. God's a jealous God. You know that, right? Doesn't the Bible say God's jealous? If God sees you reading your Bible for 1 hour this week and watching TV for 5 hours, what do you think? I'm just asking, what do you think? Well, I'm not trying to say that you're evil, you're wicked, and you're bad. What I'm trying to say is I'm asking you, what do you think God thinks? Do you think God gets jealous when you watch TV for 5 hours and you read 1 hour of your Bible? I'm going to say yes, right? In a godly jealousy. If I talk to my wife for 1 hour the whole week, but I watch TV for 5 hours, you think she's going to get mad? Of course she is, right? She's going to get mad because she always gets mad when I want to talk. I mean, that's just the way it is, right? She asked me this morning, she says, we had a little argument last night, no big deal, but we woke up this morning. She's like, you want to talk about it? I'm like, no, I'm a guy. Why would we want to talk about anything? Come on, you know the answer to that question. Anyway, I'm sorry, my bad. Maybe you're a better husband than I am. Anyway. More than our showing the world how relevant we can be, God wants us to show Him how much we treasure Him above everything else. God wants to find in us the same sense of identification with Him that's appropriate to human marriage. He again uses the marriage metaphor. Above all, we show God our love by savoring the hope of eternal union with Him in the new Jerusalem above as our only true fulfillment. All right. So anyway, it may have been a little bit scattershot. I hope it wasn't too scattershot that we can get some good out. I got a lot of good out of it, right? All right, let's stand and be dismissed with a word of prayer. I appreciate y'all's time and attention.